Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, and this is another edition of the Pulpit Supplemental, and I want to press on with J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. And I received a friendly email from a church member here that I've been mispronouncing Machen's middle name for quite some time. It's not Gresham, it's Gresham. And the thing is, I had heard one other person pronounce it as an S instead of an SH, and I believe that was Martin Lloyd-Jones in a sermon. He mentioned Gresham Machen, and I thought, I wonder if he's mispronouncing it, because it's S-H-A-M, his middle name. But it's J. Gresham Machen, not Gresham Machen. So, I know how to pronounce his name correctly. I read a little blog article that he sent me about the correct pronunciation of his name, and apparently Gresham Machen was a bit sensitive about hearing his name mispronounced, so thankfully he's not here to hear me mispronounce it, and I'm sure wouldn't care now that he's in heaven. But that's how you say his middle name. It's not S-H, it's just as an S. You pronounce it as an S. So we're going to pick right up where we left off here. I'm going to pull it up here. If you're watching at home, I'll be reading the text of the book, because it's very relevant, and it's just about been 100 years ago that Machen wrote this great book, and it is very relevant to the progressivism that is taking over the PCA. It's the same exact identical unbelief and apostasy that's taking over the PCA. So I want to go through Machen's book and explain how relevant it is. It's perpetually relevant because every generation, it seems, has to deal with its own version of the same old thing, of various forms of unbelief. So, with no more ado, let's get right to it here. We picked up on this paragraph here. However, the question may be answered, it presents a serious problem to the modern church. Attempts are indeed sometimes made to make the answer easier than at first sight it appears to be. Okay, the question, of course, is how do we deal with science and religion, science and its impact on scripture and that sort of thing? Religion, it is said, is so entirely separate from science that the two, rightly defined, cannot possibly come into conflict. This attempt at separation, as it is hoped the following pages may show, is open to objections of the most serious kind. I would agree with that completely. Okay, we can't just say, well, science didn't have anything to do with the Bible, therefore we're immune to all criticism that might come to us scientifically. That's just not the case at all. Plus, I would maintain that science is not justifiable and has no rational foundation outside of a biblical and Christian worldview, but that's a whole other story. Okay, but what must now be observed is that even if the separation is justifiable, it cannot be effected without effort. The removal of the problem of religion and science itself constitutes a problem. For, rightly or wrongly, religion during the centuries has, as a matter of fact, connected itself with a host of convictions, especially in the sphere of history, which may form the subject of scientific investigation. Now, what does he mean by this? Okay, religion, the truth of Christianity, connects itself directly with historical claims that are, in principle, falsifiable. Like the resurrection of Christ, like the virgin birth of Christ, like the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and God's bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt and those historical events. Okay, we believe that God, the one true God, has interacted in real space-time history with his people, and that the Lord Jesus died upon a Roman cross, was buried, and that he came back to life. And in principle, if he did not come back to life, then what we believe is not true. The gospel is not true. Okay. Just as scientific investigators, on the other hand, have sometimes attached themselves, again, rightly or wrongly, to conclusions which impinge upon the innermost domain of philosophy and of religion. For example, if any simple Christian of 100 years ago, or even of today, were asked what would become of his religion if history should prove indubitably that no man called Jesus ever lived and died in the first century of our era, he would undoubtedly answer that his religion would fall away. And Machen's right. If there never was a Jesus, we would have no reason to be Christians, would we? Yet the investigation of events in the first century in Judea, just as much as in Italy or in Greece, belongs to the sphere of scientific history. In other words, our simple Christian, whether rightly or wrongly, whether wisely or unwisely, has, as a matter of fact, connected his religion in a way that seems to him indissoluble with convictions about which science also has a right to speak. If then those convictions, ostensibly religious, which belong to the sphere of science, are not really religious at all, the demonstration of that fact is itself no trifling task. Even if the problem of science and religion reduces itself to the problem of disentangling religion from pseudoscientific accretions, the seriousness of the problem is not thereby diminished. From every point of view, therefore, the problem in question is the most serious concern of the Church. What is the relation between Christianity and modern culture? May Christianity be maintained in a scientific age? It is this problem which modern liberalism attempts to solve. Admitting that scientific objections may arise against the particularities of the Christian religion, against the Christian doctrines of the person of Christ and of redemption through his death and resurrection, the liberal theologian seeks to rescue certain of the general principles of religion, of which these particularities are thought to be mere temporary symbols. And these general principles he regards as constituting the essence of Christianity. Okay? And of course, what he's going to get into here is one of the things that my brother and friend and colleague Dewey Roberts has pointed out. Liberalism is legalism to the core. Because if you don't have the redemptive supernatural religion of God, where Jesus Christ supernaturally redeems his people from their sins by acting in their behalf in real history, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead, all you're left with is ethics. All you're left with is the imperatives of Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself, and so on and so forth. And that's what the liberals did. And that's what they are doing now. Now, immediately they would object. We're not attacking the supernatural elements of Scripture. We're not attacking the resurrection of Christ or anything like that. And my response is, but you will, eventually. You've already rejected what Scripture says about homosexuality. You've already rejected what it says about race. It's just a matter of time before the core events and the core doctrines of the faith are also lost. Okay, continuing on here. It may well be questioned, however, whether this method of defense will really prove to be efficacious. Okay, what he's saying is, the liberals really thought that they were doing apologetics. They were trying to defend Christianity. They were trying to maintain some semblance of Christian theology in the face of all these scientific, alleged scientific objections to the Christian faith. And they thought, well, we can get rid of this and we can get rid of that and still have kind of the essence of Christianity. Of course, that raises the question, what do people think the essence of Christianity is? If you ask people, what is the essence of the Christian faith? What does the Bible teach? They will almost, to a man, tell you, be nice and all will be well with you when you die. And of course, is that the basic message of Christianity? No, not even close. The basic message of Christianity is that no one's good enough to get to heaven, and that we need supernatural intervention on the part of God to fulfill what his law requires of humanity, which we cannot produce. We cannot produce the righteousness that is needed to justify ourselves before God, and we cannot pay the penalty for our sins either. That's why we need supernatural intervention in the form of a savior, a redemptive religion where God does the redemption. He does the redeeming of his people from their sins to give them eternal life. Okay, so these liberals thought they were doing apologetics, just like Immanuel Kant thought he was doing apologetics. So many philosophers would have told you that first and foremost, they saw themselves as Christians. You know, Soren Kierkegaard thought of himself as a Christian. He wasn't. Neither was, who's the other guy? I just mentioned his name. Kant. Immanuel Kant was not a Christian, either. Okay, these guys completely denied the revelation that God has made, the clear revelation that he has made in Scripture, altogether. Okay, so let me pick up at this paragraph again. It's very important what Gresham Machen is saying here. It may well be questioned, however, whether this method of defense, i.e. getting rid of everything supernatural, will really prove to be efficacious. For after the apologist has abandoned his outer defenses to the enemy and withdrawn into some inner citadel, he will probably discover that the enemy pursues him even there. You see what he's saying? You give up what Scripture says about homosexuality. You think that the progressives and the forces of unbelief are going to stop there? That they're going to be okay with taking just that? Of course not. They are going to keep going until they've swallowed the whole thing, until they've taken the whole citadel, like he says. Okay? Modern materialism, especially in the realm of psychology, is not content with occupying the lower quarters of the Christian city, but pushes its way into all the higher reaches of life. It is just as much opposed to the philosophical idealism of the liberal preacher as to the biblical doctrines that the liberal preacher has abandoned in the interests of peace. And what's Machen's point here? You can't abandon any of it. You've got to hold to everything that God has said in Scripture. You've got to hold to all of it, the whole system. Mere concessiveness, therefore, will never succeed in avoiding the intellectual conflict. In the intellectual battle of the present day, there can be no peace without victory. One side or the other must win. You see, and that's why we left the PCA. That's why we left the PCA, is we noticed that the good guys, and there are lots of good guys, they just don't have the stomach to fight. They're not outraged the way they should be. I think that many of them really do think that, look, that, you know, yeah, we've got our warts and we've got our problems, and they want to make a place for gay Christians and things like that, even though they try to contradict themselves. And yeah, the racism stuff, you know, racism certainly has been a problem in the past in this country, so we want to make concessions there on this and that, and we'll go ahead and buy the modern concept of race, even with all of its Darwinian baggage and everything else, and we'll think that they'll stop there. They won't. They won't. One side or the other is going to be victorious. Okay, it's either going to be the truth or all-out unbelief. Okay, you can't make concessions on things like these to the other side. As a matter of fact, however, it may appear that the figure which has just been used is altogether misleading. It may appear that what the liberal theologian has retained after abandoning to the enemy one Christian doctrine after another is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. He's right, and that was kind of the whole point. That's the point that I would like to make, too. The progressives in the PCA do not hold to the Christian religion. It's not Christianity at all. In fact, I said at one of the last presbytery meetings I ever went to in Westminster Presbytery, I said to the presbytery while we were debating, amazingly enough, the issue of revoice and our condemnation of it, I pointed out the God that these people worship is not the God that we believe in. Because they don't believe that he can deliver people from this type of sin. For some reason, just now, we're discovering God can't deliver people from homosexuality. Now they're just stuck in it. And I said, that's not the God we worship. God is able to break the strongholds of any sin. And so the God that they're talking about is a God I don't recognize. I think that a lot of people thought I was just being kind of overstating that, but I do believe that, wholeheartedly. Okay? Liberal preachers and progressive preachers abandoning one doctrine after another to maintain respectability, to have a place at the table of unbelievers in our society and culture today, what they're left with is not Christianity at all, but a religion which is so entirely different from Christianity as to belong in a distinct category. Now, how do I know that that's the case? How do I know that's exactly what these PCA men are doing? The ones that are maybe not even like full supporting of Revoice and the Side B stuff, but they're at least not condemning it. They're not condemning it. How do I know that they've embraced a distinctly different religion? Here's how. Because they've embraced ecumenism with Rome, with Catholicism. So I know the gospel doesn't matter to them anymore. It's not the case that they've just given in on a couple little things here on the LGBT issues. Oh no, it's much, much, much deeper than that. They're willing to promote as spokespersons for Christ and adequate Christian teachers, members of the Roman Catholic religion. And that's what tells you right there. We're already talking about a religion distinct from Christianity. It may appear further that the fears of the modern man as to Christianity were entirely ungrounded, and that in abandoning the embattled walls of the city of God, he has fled in needless panic into the open plains of a vague natural religion, only to fall an easy victim to the enemy who ever lies in ambush there. Two lines of criticism, then, are possible with respect to the liberal attempt at reconciling science with Christianity. Okay, here they are. Modern liberalism may be criticized, number one, on the ground that it is unchristian. Gotta love his clarity. You can criticize liberalism on the ground that, number one, it's not Christian. It is unchristian. Number two, on the grounds that it is unscientific. We shall concern ourselves here chiefly with the former line of criticism, namely that liberalism is unchristian. We shall be interested in showing that despite the liberal use of traditional phraseology, modern liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions. But in showing that the liberal attempt at rescuing Christianity is false, we are not showing that there is no way of rescuing Christianity at all. On the contrary, it may appear incidentally, even in the present little book, that it is not the Christianity of the New Testament which is in conflict with science, but the supposed Christianity of the modern liberal church, and that the real city of God, and that city alone, has defenses which are capable of warding off the assaults of modern unbelief. Man, that is so right on the money. So right on the money. However, our immediate concern is with the other side of the problem. Our principal concern just now is to show that the liberal attempt at reconciling Christianity with modern science has really relinquished everything distinctive of Christianity, so that what remains is, in essentials only, that same indefinite type of religious aspiration which was in the world before Christianity came upon the scene. In other words, it's Pelagianism. It is a return to the religion of the natural man. Now listen to the next quotation here. It's highlighted there in the bottom right. In trying to remove from Christianity everything that could possibly be objected to in the name of science, in trying to bribe off the enemy by those concessions which the enemy most desires, the apologist has really abandoned what he started out to defend. Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that the things that are sometimes thought to be hardest to defend are also the things that are the most worth defending. Man, he is so right. So many people thought I was just being too mean and too harsh, and they didn't like my tone in denouncing all this gay garbage, and also wanting to point out that Greg Johnson and his men there at Memorial Prez, they are ecumenical with the Roman Catholic Church. That tells you they don't care about the gospel. They don't care about the true gospel. You know, one of the videos that was promoting Revoice, you know, one of the individuals they interviewed for that little promo, very well made, very professionally made video. This Revoice really makes me want to be more zealous about sharing the gospel. And of course, they don't tell you what the gospel is. And I thought, what gospel are you talking about? What does he think the gospel is? But for them, I think the gospel is just love and tolerance for LGBTQ people, IA people. Okay, I'm just pressing on here. In maintaining that liberalism in the modern church represents a return to an unchristian and sub-Christian form of the religious life, we are particularly anxious not to be misunderstood. Unchristian in such a connection is sometimes taken as a term of opprobrium. We do not mean it at all as such. Socrates was not a Christian, neither was Goethe. Yet we share to the full the respect with which their names are regarded. They tower immeasurably above the common run of men. If he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than they, he is certainly greater, not by an inherent superiority, but by virtue of an undeserving privilege which ought to make him humble rather than contemptuous. Such considerations, however, should not be allowed to obscure the vital importance of the question at issue. If a condition could be conceived in which all the preaching of the church should be controlled by the liberalism which in many quarters has already become preponderant, then we believe Christianity would at last have perished from the earth and the gospel would have sounded forth for the last time. Man, he is right. If we give up the things that men in the PCA were wanting us to give up, the game's over. Christianity is over. It's perished from the earth, and no one's preaching the gospel anymore. Now, they'd be offended to hear me say that, but that's already the case. The gospel was not preached at the Revoice Conference. Everything that we listened to and read, the transcripts, those talks, I listened to each one of them 3 or 4 times each. The gospel was nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. Okay, Machen continues here. If so, it follows that the inquiry with which we are now concerned is immeasurably the most important of all those with which the church has to deal. Vastly more important than all questions with regard to methods of preaching is the root question as to what it is that shall be preached. many, no doubt, will turn in impatience from the inquiry. All those, namely, who have settled the question in such a way that they cannot even conceive of its being reopened. Such, for example, are the Pietists, of whom there are still many. What, they say, is the need of argument in defense of the Bible? Is it not the Word of God, and does it not carry with it an immediate certitude of its truths, which could only be obscured by defense? If science comes into contradiction with the Bible, so much the worse for science. End quote. For these persons, we have the highest respect, for we believe that they are right in the main point. They have arrived by a direct and easy road at a conviction, which for other men is attained only through intellectual struggle. But we cannot reasonably expect them to be interested in what we have to say. Another class of uninterested persons is much more numerous. It consists of those who have definitely settled the question in the opposite way. By them, this little book, if it ever comes into their hands, will soon be flung aside as only another attempt at defense of a position already hopelessly lost. There are still individuals, they will say, who believe that the earth is flat. There are also individuals who defend the Christianity of the Church, miracles and atonement and all. In either case, it will be said, the phenomenon is interesting as a curious example of arrested development, but it is nothing more. That's funny that he said that in 1923, because there are people that have that very same attitude today. Such a closing of the question, however, whether it approve itself finally or no, is in its present form based upon a very imperfect view of the situation. It is based upon a grossly exaggerated estimate of the achievements of modern science. Yeah, I agree with that. People give way too much credence to quote-unquote science. Scientific investigation, as has already been observed, has certainly accomplished much. It has in many respects produced a new world. But there is another aspect of the picture which should not be ignored. The modern world represents in some respects an enormous improvement over the world in which our ancestors lived, but in other respects, it exhibits a lamentable decline. Now listen carefully to this section, I agree with him completely. The improvement appears in the physical conditions of life, but in the spiritual realm, there is a corresponding loss. The loss is clearest, perhaps, in the realm of art. Despite the mighty revolution which has been produced in the external conditions of life, no great poet is now living to celebrate the change. Humanity has suddenly become dumb. Listen to that. Despite the mighty revolution which has been produced in the external conditions of life, no great poet is now living to celebrate the change. Humanity has suddenly become dumb. Gone, too, are the great painters and the great musicians and the great sculptors. Okay, if anybody thinks that Billie Eilish is capturing the great forward movement of technology in all of the gadgets and scientific progress, I feel sorry for you if you actually think that that's poetry. Okay, anyway. Gone, too, are the painters and the great musicians and the great sculptors. That's very true, and none have arisen since then. When was the last time we had a Beethoven? Or Schubert, Mozart, Tchaikovsky, Rachmaninoff, and, you know, all the rest of them. When have we ever have someone like that recently? We haven't. Even the appreciation of the glories of the past is gradually being lost. Under the influence of a utilitarian education that concerns itself only with the production of physical well-being, the outline of history of Mr. H.G. Wells, with its contemptuous neglect of all the higher ranges of human life, is a thoroughly modern book. This unprecedented decline in literature and art is only one manifestation of a more far-reaching phenomenon. It is only one instance of that narrowing of the range of personality which has been going on in the modern world. The whole development of modern society has tended mightily toward the limitation of the realm of freedom for the individual man. The tendency is most clearly seen in socialism. A socialistic state would mean the reduction to a minimum of the sphere of the individual choice. Labor and recreation under a socialistic government would both be prescribed, and individual liberty would be gone. But the same tendency exhibits itself today, even in those communities where the name of socialism is most abhorred. When once the majority has determined that a certain regime is beneficial, that regime, without further hesitation, is forced ruthlessly upon the individual man. It never seems to occur to modern legislatures that although welfare is good, forced welfare may be bad. In other words, utilitarianism is being carried out to its logical conclusions. In the interests of physical well-being, the great principles of liberty are being thrown ruthlessly to the winds. The result is an unparalleled impoverishment of human life. Personality can only be developed in the realm of individual choice, and that realm in the modern state is being slowly but steadily contracted. The tendency is making itself felt, especially in the sphere of education. The object of education, it is now assumed, is the production of the greatest happiness for the greatest number. But the greatest happiness for the greatest number, it is assumed further, can be defined only by the will of the majority. Idiosyncrasies in education, therefore, it is said, must be avoided, and the choice of schools must be taken away from the individual parent and placed in the hands of the state. The state then exercises its authority through the instruments that are ready to hand, and at once, therefore, the child is placed under the control of psychological experts, themselves without the slightest acquaintance with the higher realms of human life, who proceed to prevent any such acquaintance being gained by those who come under their care. That's very true. It seems that the goal of education is to make people as dumb as possible and to keep them from any kind of higher life in terms of their intellectual endeavors. Such a result is being slightly delayed in America by the remnants of Anglo-Saxon individualism, but the signs of the times are all contrary to the maintenance of this halfway position. Now, this is 100 years ago. This has come full flower to us today. The Hollywood elites and those that follow them and who listen to them, they don't have any original ideas or thoughts. They really think they're being cool and hip and with it by just parroting the zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age, and what everyone else around them already thinks. That's why every time a Hollywood personality or a movie star or a famous musician has a microphone shoved in their face, what do? They spew forth the liberal, socialist, communist, pro-abortion, pro-LGBT garbage that they were indoctrinated with in the government school system. They don't have any original ideas. They just say what they were programmed to say. Because liberty has been taken away in those things. Okay, listen. Liberty is certainly held, but by a precarious tenure when once its underlying principles have been lost. For a time, it looked as though the utilitarianism, which came into vogue in the middle of the 19th century, would be a purely academic matter without influence upon daily life. But such appearances have proved to be deceptive. The dominant tendency, even in a country like America, which formerly prided itself on its freedom from bureaucratic regulation of the details of life, is toward a drab utilitarianism in which all higher aspirations are to be lost. He is exactly correct, and that's exactly what you see. Okay? We're just utilitarian. Whatever supposedly brings the greatest happiness to the greatest number of people. We don't actually educate for education's sake. People don't become educated so that they can produce good arguments and write well and give truthful analysis or anything like that. It's you toe the party line. You say what you're told to say. You believe in evolution because you're taught to believe in evolution. You believe in homosexual gay rights because you're taught to believe in homosexual gay rights. You're taught that sexual orientation is a real thing, so you believe it's a real thing. You're taught that big government is better and that we should have income equality, therefore that's what you believe. You don't have any individual thoughts. You don't have any moral imagination. You don't actually reason through anything. We have a whole generation of people from Mason's Day all the way down to our own who have been taught what to think rather than how to. Okay, and he's still kind of laying the groundwork here for how we got to liberalism within the realm of so-called the church. But I hope you can see where he's going with this. It's fascinating to read. And again, every time I go through this book, I'm just blown away at his incisive analysis of everything. But we'll go ahead and we're at the half hour mark. We'll go ahead and break there. And I might do another installment of the one on covenant theology tomorrow. Anyway, thank you for watching or for listening. is Pastor Patrick Hines of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.